Thanks. So it's been a while since I've talked to you guys, and for good reason, at least, I think. I used to think it was my job to stand here and talk to you about the Bible, and it is at least partly that. But if that were the case, then you could easily replace me with a commentary or a Google search. You could read the Bible on your own. I actually encourage you to do that one. But it left me wondering, what's the other half? Marriage has humbled me. That wasn't a joke. See, I used to do premarital counseling. I used to perform wedding ceremonies. I used to stand here and preach to you about marriage, having never experienced it. And I think there's room for that, as the Bible's still true. I can tell you what the Bible says about it, but there was a missing ingredient. And I think it was experience, not that I'm terribly experienced, but I've realized that what I thought it was and then actually going through it were a lot different. It was more beautiful than I could imagine and more challenging than I could have imagined. So I hope that that experience maybe one day matures into wisdom so that I can help you in a different way. So that rather than just talking about something I read in a book, I can meet you face to face and do life with you. To bear your burdens alongside of you. To speak from a place of understanding, of compassion, of empathy. I'm convinced that's the more important part of the job. And so, when we were dreaming up this series called Seasons, I looked down the list at things like adolescence, where I didn't do a great job at it. I spent way too much time trying to skip over that stage and act like an adult instead. I looked at singleness and knew I handled that one really poorly. I don't have much good advice to give on that one. I looked at marriage, where I'm still a greenhorn. Parenting, where I don't think my sweet dog Tucker really counts. And retirement, a stage of life I only wish that I was in. So it was a couple months before it felt like I had something I could tell you, or that I felt led to tell you. It's a much easier subject. Today we're talking about death and suffering. And I know, having said all that I just said, you might say, what does Linwood know about death? And the truth is, as much as any of you, because unless you're attending service as part of your weekend at Bernie's, we're all equally not dead. Thank you for the 6 laughs about the hit 1989 film. It was actually before I was born. I don't have much room to talk about it. None of us have died. None of us have pierced that veil, that mystery that we call death, crossed over and come back to report on what we discovered. We are all equally unexperienced with death, at least in the first hand. And the second reason I feel like I get to talk to you about it a little bit and a little more serious is because I have seen it. I have sat next to that hospital bed with your loved ones and watched the light leave their eyes. I've met you in your grief. I have done the funerals that we cheekily call celebrations of life, and no matter how pleasant we make it sound, it doesn't take away your grief. Death is a serious and sore subject, and one that eventually we have to grapple with. No, none of us are experts, but we are all going to face it. It's a foreboding reality that shapes our day-to-day in different ways. It's something that we must confront no matter how hard we try to sweep it under the rug or stave it off. There's a famous poem, and not to throw my coworkers under the bus, most of them have never heard of it, but maybe you have. It's called Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night, published in 1951 by a guy named Dylan Thomas. He says this: Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at the close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. The wise men at their end know dark is right, because their words had forked no lightning. Do not go gentle into that good night. Good men, the last wave by, crying how bright their frail deeds might have danced in a green bay. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Coincidentally, his other famous poem was, "And death shall have no dominion." Famous poem by a famous poet, an intelligent man armed with eloquence. And you'll notice that as he discusses death, all that he does is say that it can't win. It shouldn't win. You should keep it away. Hold it off as long as you possibly can. Be angry about it. Run away from it. I have a feeling he's wrong, but I understand. I understand why he might feel that way, because for most of us, whether we're willing to admit it or not, death is an uncertainty. It's a mystery. This life is all that we know and all that we have. Good or bad, wise or foolish, this existence is filled with beauty and sorrow, triumph and tragedy, love and loss. That's all that we've ever known. But the truth is, it's a blip on the radar of eternity. This might be all you know. But I was telling someone this morning, there's some quote about a mountain saying to a hill that it's closer to the stars. We know the vastness of space. So whatever that difference in altitude is ultimately insignificant. And the same is true with your life. You are an eternal being. Whether you live 30 years or 80, your life is but a vapor. Here today and gone tomorrow. And what do? Because we grasp for certainty, for control. We muster all of our effort, eschewing the inevitable in an attempt to preserve whatever certainty we think we have. That lie that we tell ourselves, that our life is our own, that we can direct it, control it. I don't think this is how we're supposed to view death. In fact, I don't even think, given what we say we believe, that this should be as heavy of a topic as it is today. Sure, we grieve. We mourn. But our view on death gets to be different, and here's why. Because death doesn't matter unless we believe that life also matters. I don't know what Dylan Thomas was thinking when he wrote this poem, but to me, it seems it doesn't make any sense that for a man without belief in eternity that life should somehow matter enough to run from death. If life is inconsequential, then death has no merit. No one will remember you. You will have no consciousness. You will not be here. It's all meaningless. But we don't think that, do we? Death and life are two sides of the same coin, inextricably linked with one another. In fact, death only matters if we believe that life matters. The opposite could also be said, that perhaps Your death matters because your life matters. And so there's this thing out on the horizon constantly guiding us. Whether you decide to work out every day and do keto in an attempt to prolong death, you're going to be disappointed. Whether you sweep it under the rug, pretending it's not there, acting like it has no influence on your life, it will still come for you. I attempt not to make medical claims, especially since the guy who did communion today is an actual doctor. But I can with certainty say that you will die. I think of a long-gone coworker. Many of you might not have even met her. Her name was Anne. Anne got a terminal diagnosis. And although she lived longer than the doctors thought she would, she was not going to beat her cancer. And she didn't dismay. She had hope in Jesus. So what did she do? She continued to serve others using her training as a counselor. She continued to be part of this wonderful community. She tried every experimental drug under the sun, not in hopes of saving her own life, but in hopes of helping those who came after her, because this life was one to be spent for the greater good. And at the end of her life, whatever worldly possessions that she had that she couldn't take with her, she gave to charities that she decided were worthwhile. Her life was to be spent, and whether or not you knew Anne, I'm sure you've heard stories like this. Whether it's people you knew or some TED Talk, and we're motivated by it, we're inspired by it, we look at those people and we admire them because, wow, in the face of perhaps the worst news that you can get, you remained resilient and hopeful, and you did good. And we don't do anything about it. Whatever admiration we had, we leave behind, and we keep living life the same way we always did. Well, I'm here to tell you that you are no different than someone with a terminal diagnosis. Because you have a terminal diagnosis. I could be hit by a car on the way home. I've seen how you drive. Or even if you live to the ripe age of 100 and you celebrate all of your memories and you worry about all of your regrets, you are still going to die. So how is that different than someone who's given 3 months to live? You don't know which way your life will go, and yet we ignore the inevitable reality of our biological death. And we spend our days wondering and wishing and worrying about things that don't actually matter. Instead of being roused to action by the truth of our mortality. I told someone just the other day, I said, and I kind of regret this, it was harsh. Said, if I died tomorrow, you would have regrets about this conversation. I don't plan on dying tomorrow. But instead of living with regret, we have the power to choose, to behave differently, to love better, to forgive more easily, to show mercy. You get to choose that today, right now, to live life differently in light of your earthly mortality. I know I said that it's not exclusively my job to talk about the Bible, but we probably should talk about it. It's still part of my job. So As I thought about this, it was hard not to think of Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. Paul writes this about his life. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less than one. So 40 would be a death sentence. They gave him 39 so they could keep doing it. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And this is maybe where he sounds whiny like me. Apart from the other things, there is daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. As though that were Paul's problem. His life was marked by hardship. And just like Anne, we can look at Paul and say, what a special person. How could he deal with all that? He must have had a supernatural dependence upon God. Good for him. But it is not unique to Paul. 1 Peter 4:12-13 say this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes, when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Do not be surprised. And yet, especially in weeks like this, I didn't plan on talking about the storm, but I keep being surprised. As though everything's supposed to be perfect all the time. That I summon all of my effort and limited funds to make life stable and controllable and quiet and happy, and then something goes wrong, like a storm that I have no control over, and I act surprised. Why, God? Woe is me. Don't you know I have to file an insurance claim now, a fate worse than death? Instead of being glad that it was an insurance claim, instead of funeral arrangements. Do not be surprised, but rejoice that you share in Christ's suffering. We need to talk about that. Because whatever that means, to share in Christ's suffering, I'm going to be honest with you, I don't know the fullness of it. But there's this cutesy little saying that's been around for way too long, and maybe sometimes it's helpful. What would Jesus do? I'll tell you what he would do. He would give his life as a ransom for many. He would lay down his life for a brother. He would be beaten and mocked and accused and put to death, though he was innocent. And spend every waking moment in service to something greater than himself. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, and I'm worried about shingles on a roof. I actually said this in my last sermon, but it remains relevant, so I'll say it again. If you say you follow Jesus, where are you following him to? What does your life look like when you live like Jesus? Because I can tell you the prosperity gospel is a lie. You want an easy life? Start lying and cheating and stealing. Secluding yourself from the messiness of others. That's the easier way. When you choose God's way, nothing worth doing is easy. To live life well requires sacrifice. Paul said his life was poured out like a drink offering. He was just something to be emptied for the good of those around him. So do not be surprised. Instead, rejoice in Christ's sufferings. Ask yourself this. Does your life look like Jesus's? If you say you love him, if you believe in him, does your life look like his? I just felt tremendous conviction because mine doesn't. Mine looks like worry and good food and video games and temporary pleasures. Does your life look like Jesus's? We have a problem when we share the gospel, one that's not easily solved. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. And that's the problem we have to find a solution to, or at least live in the mystery of. How does a good God let bad things happen? I've never been satisfied with an answer to that question. And if you are a singular genius, you can tell me the answer. Maybe I'll be contented. The problem of pain. I'm not sure we'll ever have the answer to that question, at least not this side of eternity. But Paul did find a glimmer of hope. He found a hidden gem in his suffering. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is a man who went from persecuted to persecuted. You heard of his hardships. And his conclusion was that all of those hardships fostered a dependence upon God. See, Paul, godly man, capable man, he prayed to God for deliverance about some ongoing, some persistent issues. He calls it a thorn in his flesh. And you'd think if anybody could pray and get the job done, it's Paul. He had everything going for him. Intelligent, educated, hardworking, capable, efficient, effective. I already told you he wrote most of the New Testament. So much of Western Christianity is based on the way Paul communicated the good news about Jesus. And even he had problems that God wouldn't take away. I told you, I have sat by the bedsides when family, through tears, prays for healing, and it never comes. What do you say then? Because Jesus said, "Pray, ask anything in my name, and I'll give it to you." How do we reconcile that with the difficulties that we face, the suffering in the world, and the inevitable death? And the answer is redemption. Because the Jesus guy that I keep talking about, the one who died, an innocent man, the only innocent man, died the death of a heinous criminal on our behalf. That's not fair. That's probably the worst thing that has happened in all of history. And what has it become to us? Good news. God took the worst thing and he made it the best thing. So I can't explain away the tragedy, but I can say I believe in a God who is able to turn it into something good. You can imagine that Paul, for all of his talents, might have allowed his pride to grow slowly but surely, his ego to swell, and to look at a problem and say, I've got this. And that's not God's plan for any of us. He doesn't need you to get this. He wants you to trust him to take care of it. And I'm sorry if I sound like a broken record, but another one of those cutesy sayings, God won't give you more than you can handle. Stop saying that. I hate it. Because I believe in my bones that life is more than I can handle. Sometimes I feel the weight of it. Especially when I'm not running to God with it. And I keep doubling down and saying, I've got this. Let me work harder. Let me think longer. Just this burden on my shoulders to save the world. And it's not working. Because I'm not running to God and trusting him to do his job. Suffering and death are redeemed in the death of independence. Think about that. All the bad stuff, suffering and death, they're bought back. They're used for something good in the death of your independence. We're America, land of the free. I'm my own person. I can do what I own want. I think I just had a stroke. I can do what I want. I can do it on my own. I can figure it out. It's the land of opportunity. Live the American dream. And what does the gospel say? To die to yourself. To take up your cross and follow him. That is the great reversal. That through death, we have life. By becoming slaves to God, we are truly free. By giving up the problem can be solved. Or at the very least, you will have gained new perspective on what problems truly are and what there is to be grateful about. That's why Paul said, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This life is something to be spent, not for our own purposes, for our own ambitions, for our own comfort or security. This life is something to be spent in service to something bigger, and that's how we find meaning in the midst of adversity. And that's why death doesn't actually take us to the grave. After that little tirade about how bad he had it in life, Paul lands here. That's the next slide. Never mind. This is still important, though. Romans 8:38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. So when I get up here and I tell you that if you would just follow Christ, you will find eternal life. Eternal life is not the prize. We kind of make it sound like that, right? Like death is coming. You can secure the victory over death if only you get baptized and believe and do all the things and come to church and join a small group. Then you can live forever. I used to be mad at my parents for having me. Because, like, it's not your choice to to come into this world. And then what do I come in this world to? Like, well, you got to learn to walk and you got to learn the language, and I'm going to be disappointed if you don't know how to ride a bike sooner than later. And by the way, you're going to go to school for 16 years and then you get to start your life, which by the way is working 40 to 60 hours a week just so that you can continue to have somewhere to sleep and eat and wake up and do it again the next day for the rest of your life. And it's miserable and I'm mad. So if I got that for eternity, I would be extra mad. Eternal life is not the prize. Do you know what the prize is? Listen to me very carefully. The prize is eternal life with the Father who loves you. I don't want life without him. And I don't have to be mad at my parents anymore because life with him is better. Still hard, but better. It's more meaningful. One day when this mortal frame fails, I will continue to live with a new body and a new creation where we don't need a sun because Jesus is the light and there is no more weeping or mourning or pain, sorrow or death, and I am united in the fullness thereof with the God of the universe. That's the price. That is life. So when we talk about death and I talk to you about life on earth, that's not all life is. Life is so much better. And we have marred it by sin, but God has been working all along to restore it to perfection, to give us hope in something more. And that is why death does not have the final word. I am terrible at the clicker today. I'm going to start having someone else do it. Bob, you going to take the clicker? So Paul says this, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, death does not have to be a bad thing. It was intended for harm. It is a consequence of sin, but God hasn't left it alone. No, he has turned it into something good for us, that death is not only about our bodies. If you take the common sense position and concede that death is more than a cessation of biological function when your heart stops or when you stop breathing or when your brain no longer has activity, death is more than that. Because again, I have seen you. Look at your loved ones, at a corpse, and say, that's not them anymore. So what is them? What are we? We are more than our constituent components. We are a soul created lovingly by the eternal God as ultimately eternal beings because of his good work. If you believe that you are more than a body, then death is more than biology. You can die to other things. You can die to the old you. You can die to sin and regret and sorrow and shame. You can die to the idea that you have to have it all figured out and that it's all up to you. Those are ideas worth putting to death. Put to death sin. That's what Scripture calls us to. We've called this series Seasons. Because they are. Just like, well, maybe you guys don't know it because you're in Florida, but when in fall the leaves wither and die. And in spring they come to life anew. All that you experience here on earth is temporary. It is just a season, including that which we typically call death. And here, Solomon helps me out. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he says this, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." If you want to conquer death, what you need is perspective, eternal perspective, with eyes set on Christ, who secured the victory on our behalf. What Paul said was, we used to regard him in the flesh, but no longer. The same can be said for you. We don't have to regard one another in the flesh any longer, because just as he died and was resurrected, so will we die and enter into eternity. Now you get to choose what that eternity looks like because of the work of Christ. Speaking of death, when you accept Christ, at least one of those things that he calls us to do is to get in that watery grave of baptism and die to our sins and die to ourself and die to our flesh so that we may be a new creation. That's victory over death. Because in your life, however long it might be, death does not have the final word. Father, thanks for today. To be equipped as a community and with your inspired and infallible word to broach a subject as painful as death and suffering. But because you have given us hope, because you are with us, because you speak truth into our lives and provide for us, we can make sense of the mess. No, you have made sense of the mess for us. I pray that we would cling to you and find life and life eternal because of the work of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.